Well, good evening. I trust that the Lord has blessed your day today and prepared your hearts to come to His Word this evening. I'm excited about what we're going to study tonight as we come to Acts chapter 4. In our last study, if you weren't here last time, we looked at the third chapter of Acts, and there we read the story of Peter and John who went to the temple to pray. We saw that as they arrived at the temple, there was a crippled man there at the gate, a man who had been lame from his birth, and he asked them for some money. We heard those classic words that Peter said to him when he says, "I don't have any money, but what I do have, I'll give to you." And then he said those words, "In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And we saw last time that immediately strength came to this man's legs and he began to leap and to jump and to shout for joy and just praise God. And we saw again in chapter 3 a great demonstration of the power of God. It was just an amazing event, really, and the fullness of it as we looked through it. And Peter then went on from this event and he began to explain to the people that the man had been made whole on the basis of faith. Faith in Jesus' name. And that name represents all that Jesus is. It represented a faith in His authority and in His reality and in His character and in His power. And we also saw again in the Scriptures, as we've seen so often in our studies together, that faith is a gift of God. It's a gift of God that is sovereignly given by Him. We saw very clearly that this crippled man at the gate, he was not seeking salvation. He was looking for money. But God, you see, again, one of those circumstances, but God gave him something of infinitely greater worth, gave him a saving faith that brought him healing, a saving faith that made him whole not only physically but spiritually, a saving faith that led to the forgiveness of sin and just the assurance of eternity with God. And we saw that like us, that mankind in general is regenerated by the power of the Holy Spirit, not through our own effort. Chapter 3 was a beautiful display of that here, of this crippled man. And we saw further that this whole healing event, once again, it drew a crowd. And Peter, in his normal fashion, seeing that, seized the moment, and he began to preach to the people in the name of Jesus, declaring to them that it was by the power of Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, that made this man whole. And we saw that as he went forth, giving his message, that as we've seen before, it was again a wonderful Christ-centered message all the way through. Peter said that again, Jesus is the one who healed the man. He is the author of life. He said that He's the Lord of the universe in verse 15 of chapter 3. He further said that He was raised from the dead by God and that He is the fulfillment of 1,500 years of prophecy, verse 22, and that all of the earth will be blessed through Him, verse 25. And yet, in the midst of this message, it would be best if we did 3 and 4 together, but it's too much material to do in one night. Read those two together because it's a continuous thing. He's really right in the middle of this message, and an interruption occurs. And that's what we're going to look at this evening. This interruption that occurs that is really the record of the very first persecution that is directed at the church. And so we pick up, in essence, this turn of events as he's preaching. And this interruption comes now in chapter 4 of Acts. So, if you will, let's read the first 4 verses of Acts chapter 4. It says, "Now as they spoke to the people," speaking of now Peter and John, "as they spoke to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. Now, we know that Jesus, this event that's taking place here right now, he predicted all of this. He predicted it. And again, we're finding that when God says something, it happens. It happens. Again, back in Mark chapter 13, Jesus said, let me read it to you. He said, "But watch out for yourselves, for they will deliver you up to councils, and you will be beaten in the synagogues. You will be brought before rulers and kings for my name's sake and for a testimony to them. And the gospel must first be preached to all the nations. But when they arrest you and deliver you up, do not worry beforehand or premeditate what you will speak. But whatever is given to you in that hour, speak that. For it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit." Jesus said this back in Mark. He was telling the apostles and at that time of what was going to come. And Jesus foretold it all. Again, when Jesus speaks, it's done. And we see this over and over again, reinforced for us in Acts. And almost in every chapter, we've come back to something where we've seen something, we've referred back to the Gospels to say, Christ said this is exactly what's going to happen, and it's all coming to pass. And we see also that this whole event that leads up to Acts chapter 4, the miraculous healing and the powerful testimony by Peter, it brought about, as it says here, a tremendous response. Even though the interruption occurs, the message wasn't complete. There's this great response. We're told that 5,000 men believed. Now, the Bible often gives accounting of the men present, but I think you can be assured that there were also many more women and children as well that came to faith. But this event also drew not only the attention of the people, it drew the attention of the temple priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees, the ruling class at the time in Jerusalem. And the message that Peter preached was not popular to everyone. So we see in this account that these religious authorities who desperately wanted to maintain their power over the people, they sent in the temple guards, they surrounded Peter and John and arrested them, dragged them off to jail. Now in terms of these people involved in this event, the temple guards, again, man, they're the same guys who arrested Jesus. And the captain of the temple guard was a powerful guy. In fact, he's considered to be the second most powerful person in Jerusalem, right behind the Roman governor and the Roman army. Behind that, you have the captain of this temple guard. We also have mentioned here in this scripture about the Sadducees, also a powerful group. They were considered the upper class, and they were a powerful, really moneyed group. They were considered the materialistic kind of rationalists of the day. They didn't believe in evil spirits, they didn't believe in angels, and they certainly didn't believe in the resurrection that Peter was preaching on here. In fact, the Sadducees were infamously, I guess you would say, known as being collaborators with Rome. And these are the kind of guys that would sell their mothers, basically, to stay in power. And they didn't want anyone rocking the boat. And so we look at all of this. We see the temple guards. We see the captain of the guard. We see the Sadducees, this ruling body. It really formed quite an impressive opposition. And sensing the threat to their authority that they had, they wasted no time in getting Peter and John off the street and getting them into a prison cell. But I think the most remarkable thing about all this, I mean, at least what strikes me, I don't know what you see in this, but it's amazing to me that the nature of the message that Peter preached, that we looked at last week, that the nature of that message which caused such an offense to the authorities. I mean, the message was simply the proclamation of Jesus resurrected from the dead, that he is Lord and he is Christ, that he is the very Messiah that was promised in the Old Testament, that these guys were also supposedly all waiting for. Peter pronounced that, of course, it was in him alone that there is salvation and the forgiveness of sin. There's really nothing here that you would think would elicit this kind of response that's here. In fact, there are a number of people that think that Luke's writing, not only his gospel, but also here in Acts, that it was also assembled as a defense for Paul. You remember Luke was a companion of Paul in his missionary journeys. And some think that a lot of this was laid out historically to show that the Christian gospel is not a threat to the Roman government. This is not a form of insurrection here at all. And again, you see this here too, a simple proclamation of Christ, and it's causing such an aggressive reaction on the authorities' part. Again, Peter didn't proclaim the overthrow of the Roman government in his message. He's not advocating even a violent overthrow of this current establishment here in Jerusalem. The message, again, was simply a clear proclamation of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead and his established identity as Messiah. Jesus and John were essentially, from this message, thrown into jail before they could even finish the message here. And you know, you look at this and you realize, okay, well, yeah, that was pretty extreme, and it happened 2,000 years ago. You know, it's kind of a distant past thing. But, you know, could such a thing happen today? Would the same reaction be there? And my reaction would be, of course it can, I'd say it does. I mean, you try transporting Bibles openly into the most populous country of the world, China, and find out what happens. You know, or preach openly in that country. You know, and then you'll see the kind of hostility that can be raised against a simple proclamation of the truth of Jesus. In fact, historically, it seems to me as though there's nothing more threatening to totalitarian kind of forces and dictatorships and tyrannical leaders than the message of Jesus and his resurrection, because it always elicits such an aggressive response. But even when we think in terms of something like this, like China even maybe seems like that's a long ways away, a reaction like this is a very worldly reaction. It's right around us too. I mean, I would say try teaching the message of Peter and John that we looked at openly in a classroom, in a public school, anywhere in the United States and see what happens. It's not going to happen. You're going to have the ACLU on you before you can blink with such a thing. You know, and I think about that, I think, for heaven's sakes, let's not give our young people a message of hope that will steer them from a life of selfishness and a life of emptiness and drugs and sexual promiscuity. But no, we can't have that. Well, in spite of Peter's and John's unfinished testimony, God worked amazingly that day, as he always does. They weren't even done, and yet we see here 5,000 men in that crowd became believers in Jesus Christ. And if it is true that Jesus was who he claimed to be, the one and the only Son of God, then these religious leaders, who were the ones who facilitated his death, they had to stop the spread of this truth. And they had to put any, at least the best they could, any halt to this kind of testimony. And so we see next here in Acts chapter 4, the inquiry and the response, basically, of these religious leaders to Peter and John and what they were subjected to. So let's look now at verses 5 through 7 here. It says, "And it came to pass on the next day that the rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them," that is Peter and John, "when they had set them in the midst, they asked, 'By what power or by what name have you done this?'" Again, this strikes me as an amazing response. It really does. I mean, rather than these religious leaders, I say that in kind of quotes, rather these religious leaders rejoicing in the great kindness that God had shown a crippled man, these leaders started their inquiry immediately by asking, "What power and what name have you done this?" It was a subtle question, but I tell you what, it's a loaded one. It's a loaded question, because if it had been done in any power other than Jehovah, they could put the apostles to death. They had the power to do that. Again, you see the force that's presented here. It's described as rulers, elders, scribes, as well as Annas the high priest and the other ruling members of the high priest family. Again, it's a powerful, impressive group that's together. But offset from that, in verse 8, I see, is also the great force that was on the side of God's people, which is the Holy Spirit. A much mightier, greater force. Look at verse 8. It says, right after that, it says, then Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit. And I've kind of emphasized to you all along throughout our studies here in Acts that when this account mentions the filling of the Holy Spirit, we see this very powerful verbal testimony of Christ that goes forth. And this is another one of those events. It's almost like, cocking the pistol here. Boom, it's ready to come. And so we see that now in verses 9 through 12. So let's look how Peter responds. Being filled with the Spirit, he says, rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means has he been made well? Let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. This is a wise reply here. Peter is basically saying, the only thing that you could possibly have arrested us for in this miracle is doing good to the poor. They hadn't killed anyone. They hadn't stolen anyone's property. They didn't elicit any kind of insurrection here. They simply did a good deed, an act of kindness by bringing healing to a crippled man. But Peter, I love this, he answers their question directly. And he says, if you want to know by what power or what name that we did this in, was in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, and he says, whom you crucified. I see here Peter, so filled with the Spirit, he is bold here. Bold like a lion who's on the offense here. Peter shows no evidence, I see here, of being intimidated. He gives a response that is full of confidence. He is the servant of the living God, and he has, as we do, the greatest message in the world to bring to them. And you look at this and you think, what a difference. What a difference between Peter here in Acts 4 and the Peter that we saw so intimidated by the fire on the night that Jesus was arrested. Why? What has made the difference here? Suggest to you this boldness comes from the great empowering of the Holy Spirit in his life, that same Spirit that is in every one of us who believe. Wonderful thing to see here. And this account here is another proof that when the Spirit comes into a human heart, he empowers us and he encourages us and strengthens us to boldly manage and to bear witness, really, in any situation. And we see in this response that Peter has that he doesn't hold back. He doesn't hold back in reminding these leaders that they were the ones who crucified the Lord. He said that God had prepared a cornerstone. Interesting, Peter's response here to them including this quote of Psalm 118, the psalm about the chief cornerstone that was rejected by the builders. And Peter says to them, in essence, he says, you rejected him when he came. You see, you had the chance to build the nation upon the rock that was ordained by God, and you rejected that rock. You crucified him. I see him saying here, too, that you consider Jesus Christ to be nothing. You leaders, you guys are the builders. You're the authorities. You're the ones who are the religious leaders that are supposed to be pointing the people to the way of salvation. And when Jesus Christ of Nazareth came, you treated him with contempt. You treated him as though he was nothing. But the reality is, he was the cornerstone. That's what he's telling them. He was the cornerstone spoken of in Psalm 118. And God has raised him from the dead and made him the head of the corner. And it was God that did this. God did this. The very God that these men in leadership claimed to worship. They killed the Son, but God vindicated Jesus by raising him from the dead. And Peter and John were both eyewitnesses to this. And really, not just them, but there's a band of 120 disciples who could bear sterling witness to the fact that they had seen the risen Lord, not once, but they had seen him many times. So then Peter says to these men that Jesus is the one. He is the only way to salvation. Important passage, verse 12. Let me read it again from the ESV. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. What a tremendous declaration that is. Great declaration. But the reaction that comes is so worldly. It's so worldly. You know, really, how the world really, in many ways, hates such statements as what we see here in verse 12. I mean, you think about it, because the world really prefers a message that doesn't say that Jesus is the only way. There is no other name but him. The world prefers it that, oh, there are many ways to be saved. Many ways. I mean, the world, for the most part, shuns the message of Jesus as the only Savior, and that only by believing in him can one escape hell. It's as though nothing is more offensive, almost to natural man, than the teaching that we cannot save ourselves, you see? That we cannot choose our own way to be saved, but that we must be saved by the way that God has appointed and that God has ordained. And it is through Christ and Christ alone. And of course, you've probably heard people will say, well, you know, the Christian gospel sounds so exclusive. It sounds so narrow to me. And I guess my response would be, that's right, it is. It is, because the truth, folks, is narrow. The truth is exclusive by its very nature. Otherwise, truth isn't truth if it's everything. It's exclusive by its nature. And of course, the Bible tells us there's two ways. There's the broad way that leads to destruction, and there's the narrow way which leads to life. Important issues here. And may this truth always be on our lips. There is but one way. One way, regardless of the popularity that that message has for some. Only the God-man, Jesus Christ, true God and true man, who alone died for our sins and rose from the dead and is seated as king on the throne, only he can save us. It is he who was raised for our justification. It is he who saves us from hell. And as we've seen, when Peter got to the end of his defense here, he summed it all up in verse 12, this verse we looked at, and in so doing, he really here throws the question from these leaders that they gave in verse 7 right back at them. And saying, in essence, it is not only the lame man, you see, who is healed in the name of Jesus, but the name of Jesus is the only name in which anyone could be healed, really. The only name. As we sang a little bit ago, his name is above all names. Peter is saying to the people, in your sin, you are just like the lame man. You cannot save yourself. Only Jesus can do that. And you need to believe and need to place your faith in him as the only Savior. As again, it's the fundamental aspects of the gospel here. In Christ alone. It is a beautiful display, as I said, of the exclusive nature of the gospel. And God has made Jesus the head and the corner. He says here, there is no other name by which we can be saved. That is what God intends. He is going to build his kingdom upon Christ, the head, the cornerstone. And we see in this the boldness of the declaration here, Peter. We see the authority in the voice that he has here, that he gives forth, and the evident assurance of the message under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And this boldness and this assurance that's here, and just the authority in their declaration caught the attention of the religious leaders. Look now at verses 13 and 14. We see it reflected in our passages for this evening. Verse 13, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled. And they realized that they had been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it." Nothing. These leaders recognized that Peter and John were ministering in a power that was above their natural abilities. I mean, even they normally associated this kind of authority, this kind of boldness that they spoke forth here, with the results of men who had been schooled, men who had been educated and trained and skilled in their schools that were there. But they also, I'm sure, noted, I suspect, from the dress of the apostles, that they were untrained. They were common men. We know Peter and John were Galilean fishermen. They were ordinary, non-professional, you know, unsophisticated, and yet, under the power of the Holy Spirit, they spoke with a confidence and a logic that got the attention of these elitist leaders. And the conclusion that they draw from this is most remarkable. It's a conclusion we need to see. It's important. Their own explanation for why these men were this way is they said, they've been with Jesus. That's what they saw in these men. Now, these Jewish leaders, I'm sure they remembered that whenever they had to deal with Jesus when he was alive on the earth, that he evidenced a remarkable poise all the time. Nothing they said or they did to him ever seemed to trouble him. And here now are these two men, Peter and John, and they are reflecting the same kind of spirit. And I find myself here at this point, again, another one of those moments, one of those events would have been sweet to have been there, you know, just to see all this happening. Like I say, to be like a fly on the wall and to just see the reaction of these very self-righteous men, these guys who had contempt for common people like Peter and John. And yet here are Peter's words of confidence that are directed to them, as he said, "Jesus, whom you crucified, healed this man. And this man stands before you now as proof." I mean, it is evident that there was no crime committed here. There was no crime in healing a sick man. It was clear that a good deed had been done, and these leaders could not deny it. And Luke tells us that they had no argument. They had nothing to say. They couldn't say anything. So what they did is they conferred with one another and they came up with a response for Peter and John. And it's here for us in verses 15 through 18. Let's look at it now. It says, "But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, 'What shall we do to these men? For indeed that a notable miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them that from now on they speak to no man in this name.' So they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor preach in the name of Jesus." What a response. What a response. I mean, these are some hard-headed guys here. But this is natural man. I mean, do we see the very nature of what we've talked about all along, the nature of man here? A man that's not regenerated, you can put the best proof you can. They don't see it. They're not quickened, and neither are these guys. They're hard-headed. They've acknowledged the miracle, but they have rejected the reality behind it. And there was nothing that these leaders could do. They knew that they couldn't deny that this lame man has been healed. They couldn't deny it because he was standing right before them. So we said last time we were together, most of these people going to the temple for years, they knew this guy. They were familiar with him and his condition, and now he stands before them in a way that previously he couldn't stand. The miracle was obvious. And so we see they let Peter and John go with a warning, threatening them not to speak or to teach again in the name of Jesus. I looked at this and kind of contemplated this a bit, and I thought, I don't know what these guys were thinking. I mean, it is really incredibly naive to think that Peter and John are going to go away and back down from this whole thing, especially after they bore witness to the fact that these guys speak with boldness, they speak with confidence, they speak with a power that is outside of their natural abilities. And yet these leaders were trying to intimidate them, trying to find any point of fault in which they could punish them, threatening them, thinking they might back down. It's not going to happen. What this brings us to is what I believe is the high point in these passages we have this evening, and it's verses 19 and 20. Let's look at those now. Beautiful things to read. It says, "But Peter and John answered and said to them, 'Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard.'" You know, you probably could hear a pin drop in the room after those guys said that. I mean, these guys are worked up. They don't know what to do. They're going, there's this miracle and it's obvious, but we can't let this message go out. We got to stop these guys, but what do? We can't deny it. We have no argument. So let's just threaten them and tell them not to do it anymore. And then these guys come back and they say, "Is it right to listen to you or listen to God? You judge. But we cannot but help and proclaim those things which we have seen and we have heard." And that must have just cut them right to the bone. Had to have. Here are Peter and John, threatened in a place of vulnerability, still, even at this point, speaking with great boldness and confidence and without compromise. I look at this and I see here these men filled with the Spirit. They are men of absolute integrity. And the integrity that's displayed here in the passage really operates as a great contrast to these hypocritical leaders. These leaders who were thirsting in their power and having contempt for common people. But we also know that these passages we just read, verses 19 and 20, are also a classic text that defines when civil disobedience is appropriate. These apostles were forbidden by a properly constituted authority from preaching in the name of Jesus. And the apostles boldly told them right to their faces, "We will not obey that rule." And of course the question comes, even though it's clear when we studied Romans in Romans 13, that we are to obey governing authority. And so again, the question is it right, under certain circumstances, for a Christian to disobey a law? And again, I would say the clear answer from this account is yes, there are circumstances. There are times even when it is necessary and right to disobey properly constituted authority. And this example clearly gives us the grounds for such disobedience. And it is when a conflict exists between the word and the will of man and the word and the will of God. Real clear. If obeying governing authority causes you to disobey God, then we are to side with God and His word and His will. In fact, the issue here, I think it's made beautiful for us, the issue is so clear here of what the right answer is that Peter actually goes to the point to where he calls on the rulers themselves to be the judge as to what they should do. Peter and John say, "Okay, you be the judge then. You be the judge whether it is right to listen to you more than to God. But we are going to serve God rather than men, and we must speak of the things which we have heard, the things which we have seen. And I suspect in the face of this evidence, the only thing really these leaders were left to say, I mean, if they were really righteous, well, not righteous, but religious men who had the background that they had, the only thing they could say was, well, you would obey God rather than us. But they didn't say that. They didn't say that. They didn't say what was obvious in the room, you see. Instead, they threatened them. And in all this, we see how the church responded to persecution, the very first aspect of opposition. And they responded in confidence in the truth. And they responded without compromise. And we will see down the road that because these men, they obeyed God, they were greatly used by God. And we see this really throughout church history, throughout the church age. You can't help but recognize great men that stood for truth, stood for God in circumstances. People like even Paul the Apostle, but men like Martin Luther and John Calvin and you know, William Wilberforce. I mean, the list can go on and on. We can just list a number of men who stood for truth, even when there was great opposition that came against them. And so I just want to speak to you in terms of this passage as we conclude. There's three things that I see in these passages that we've covered in verses 1 through 20. Three things that are worth our close attention, and three things that I kind of want to leave impressed in your mind as we go away this evening in this fourth chapter of Acts. One of the things that I see powerfully in these passages is that God's word and his purpose, his will always go forth, regardless of the dictates and edicts of man and his governments. God's will and his purpose will go forth. Now, man may try to thwart the will of God, but even as we see here, it is of no avail. The purposes of God are established. His will is accomplished. These verses in Acts here again are, again, a continuing declaration of the power of God over all things. I mean, how often in all of our studies do we keep saying that God is sovereign in Scripture? It's because over and over, page after page, we see that. God is not intimidated. He is not weak. He is not silent in the face of such opposition. And throughout the ages of man, right up to this day, God's purposes and his promises are being fulfilled. His word is going forth. And we're going to sing in a moment a great hymn that I asked Pastor Matt to have for us this evening. It has really always been my favorite hymn. And it's a mighty fortress. Mighty fortress. Let me just read you the last two stanzas, because the last two stanzas of that hymn relate, I think, so well to what we've studied tonight. It relates so well to the opposition that came to the church and that God prevails. Here's what those verses say, and we'll be singing them. It says, "And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. That word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them, abideth. The spirit and the gifts are ours through him who with us sideth. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth. Still, his kingdom is forever." Powerful. It's not Scripture, but it's based on Scripture powerfully here. And this, in many ways, is the same message that's coming to us here in Acts chapter 4. God will prevail. His truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. And I look at this, and I think Acts 4 should serve as an incredible encouragement to us. God is not intimidated. God is in control. He is sovereign over all things. And though these men might stand up and say, "You are prohibited from talking the name of Jesus," the gospel goes forth. That's what the rest of Acts is. It not only goes from Jerusalem, it goes out throughout the whole world. It goes forth regardless, because God's purposes, his word, goes forth. And again, over and over again, the scripture is consistent at assuring us that God is in control, that he is neither distant nor is he absent. So that's the first thing. God's purposes, his will, his word will go forth. The second thing is that stands out to me is this verse 13 we looked at, where the leader said they realized that they, speaking of Peter and John, had been with Jesus. I tell you, it must have been eerie for these leaders seeing Jesus in these men, because that was their conclusion. That was the conclusion they came to, that these men are like Jesus. They're just like him. And we look at, you know, Peter and John and the others that were there. They must have been so transformed by the relationship with Christ. They were filled with the Holy Spirit here to cause these leaders to say, they're like Jesus. And this is also where the empowering that was upon them was why they spoke with such confidence. They spoke above their natural abilities, why they were so confident and brave in their message, and why they did not compromise. The things that we see in these men came from being with Jesus through the Spirit. And practically, for us, it means every day appealing for just a full filling of the Spirit and spending time in the Word. You see, we are to be interactive with the Word, constantly learning. And really, may we never settle on the things that we already know, thinking that we know enough, but to be constantly learning as Christ is projected into our lives, so that the light of Christ flows out from us, you see, and so that when people see us, they might see Jesus in us, just as they did these apostles. When they saw them, they saw Christ in them. And that's a good message for us too, to be in the Word. Never be satisfied with thinking, I know enough already, but to be always looking for more of Christ in us, that then it would flow from us and people would see Christ in us. And the third thing I see in here is a calling to an understanding of our faith. We see clearly stated in these passages that there are not many ways to God, but as Peter made clear, there is only one way. One way. And the highest priority in life is to understand what that way is and to follow it. Follow it, you see. There is but one way. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we might be saved. It is Christ alone. We're going to sing that song in just a minute too. These worship songs, a great time for us to worship after this message, because we have such great songs to sing that bring, hopefully, reminders of the Word back into your heart again as reinforcements of what we've looked at this evening. And really for all of us, may we become truly the aroma of Christ, so that the world takes note, in essence, that we've been with him, you see. We've been with him. And may that take place in our hearts, not in a sense of pride at all, but in a sense of great humility. In a sense of humility and a great dependence upon the Spirit. It's a lot of what Acts is showing us, a dependence upon the Holy Spirit operating within our lives, always. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, we are thankful. Thankful for the account that has been given to us here as we see that these early believers were obedient to the word of truth. They were confident in that truth and without compromise, and we see them as obedient and greatly used. And we ask too that you would make us like them in this day and in this generation. We are also so encouraged as we see that your purpose and your promises are being fulfilled not only in the days of the apostles, but continuing right up to our day here today. And we now desire, Lord, to offer you heartfelt praise and adoration through worship for just the abundance of grace that you have showered upon us, drawing us to salvation through faith and bringing us tonight once again a glorious look at your plan and purpose of a gospel that will go forth by the power of the Spirit unhindered until the fulfillment of all things. We truly proclaim to you be glory and honor and power. Amen.